For the rest of us, we turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. I am reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And here we go. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Take this with you right off the bat on the screen there. God cannot be defeated even when his children are. All right? God cannot be defeated even when his children are. When the Philistines vanquished the Israelites and captured the ark, from a human perspective, all seemed lost. I mean, what else can go wrong? I mean, we studied the last chapter together. And in chapter 3, it closes on a very distressing, chapter 4, I'm sorry, closes on a very distressing note. The Philistines have driven out the forces of Israel from the battlefield. They've captured the ark. Three of the senior priests were dead, and the Philistines now are making major inroads into Israelite territory. It may appear to the Israelites and to the Philistines that God is now being held hostage by his enemies. Israel has been defeated. Remember how we got here. The battle lines are drawn in chapter 4. One's in one side, the other one's the other. They meet at Aphek, battle 1. Remember, chapter 4 is basically two battles and two deaths. I mean, there's a lot of death going on, but two deaths are elaborated on. And there's two battles. Battle number 1, 4,000 Israelites die, they regather, and they go, what happened here? How can we... No, I mean, God got us into this promised land. How can we be losing? Oh, I know. We need our rabbit foot. We need our lucky charm. We need the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, they had a prophet, right? We looked at that. We talked about that last time. They had a prophet. His name was Samuel. Yes, I knew you were going to say that. I was going to put you multiple guests. A, Samuel. B, Samuel. C, Samuel. D, Samuel. All right, so I want you to keep your A in the class. Amen, sister. All right, but did they consult Samuel? No, and he's the one speaking forth the word of God. Samuel's absence, we said last time from chapters 4, 5, and 6, comes back onto the scene in chapter 7. No, they just said, we need the rabbit foot, we need the lucky charm, bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, and we're going to win. What happens in the second one? You know, confidently, they go in. They're anticipating victory. Fearfully, the Philistines are going, you know what? We're going to have to man up. Because I'll tell you what, I'd rather die than be a slave to those Hebrews. So if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So they go at it. And what happens? 30,000 foot soldiers of the Israelite army die. In fact, it's so bad that in the first battle, when they lose, they regroup. Right? We said that last time. In the second battle, after they lose, everybody goes home. There's no more army. It's total humiliation, total devastation. All right, so this is what's going on here. There's defeat. So the news only goes from bad to worse, right? Because now the word gets back to Eli, who's the priest, and he says, somebody comes to him and goes, hey, by the way, this is what happened on the battlefield. 34,000 people died. The ark was taken, and your sons are also dead. That's more than Eli can handle. My man falls back from his chair, breaks his neck. Now he's dead. And if that's not enough, the day of death is not finished. Then Phinehas' wife, who's pregnant, she goes into early labor. She gives birth. Before she gives birth, she names her son a beautiful name. What was the name? Ichabod. No glory. No glory. Oh, the glory has departed. Why? Because the ark is gone. Our lucky rabbit foot, our rabbit foot was taken from us. Now we're in trouble. So now, how are we going to do what we're going to do now? So there's no glory. And then she dies. And I'll tell you what, it's not a fun time there. You see, she is looking at her son who's going to be growing up without parents. And she looks and says, this is going to be Israel growing up without her God. That's the picture. That's what brings us to chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. See, for her, it's on the screen there, she believed that God had abandoned his people. But the truth of the matter was that God had not abandoned his people at all. He was disciplining them. Because when you love someone, you discipline them. Now, if you're a parent, for any extent of time, your little baby, sooner or later, hey, Ava, you know, Diana, Ava's not perfect, right? I mean, she thinks she is, but she's not. She might. But sooner or later, you're going to have to discipline her. Because she, you know what, she was just like my kids, Diana. So don't freak out. My kids, pastor's kids are even worse. Okay? I is one. All right? So we try to get away with everything. And so did my kids try to. All right? But so the reality is, built into us is the rebellion. Built into us is the want to do it wrong, to do it our way. So parents, part of our thing is to prepare them to live in a world where they don't always get their way. You know, the first thing they should learn is life is not fair. Life is not fair. But yeah, God is good. God is good. That's true. See, they have to remember that He is undisciplining them. But He's a God that when they are ready to return, He'll be there to receive them. See, that's what Samuel will say in chapter 7. When you have repentance, when you want to get right with the Lord, God is willing to receive you. You see, you and I make a terrible mistake if we think that God has failed us or stopped loving us because things are going wrong in our lives. When that loved one passed and we're like, what happened? And when this goes on and we lose the job or we don't get the job that we want or our own sickness, our own diagnosis, what is going on? We are sadly mistaken if we think that God loves us less in the bad days than in the good days. That's a primitive way of thinking. That is a spiritually immature way of thinking. God is good on any day that ends in Y. Sunday through Saturday. They all end in Y, by the way. So this is what's going on here. See, you and I, no matter what's going on in our lives, always have to boil down to that we're going to have to deal with God. That's part of what we're learning as we're going through 1 Samuel. There are many reasons why things could go wrong. Hey, listen, sometimes I just make poor decisions. And when I make poor decisions and I reap the consequence of that poor decision, please don't blame God. If I know a guy, I have a friend that sped on Taft Street. Between Palm Avenue and Douglas Road, as he tells the story to me. So while he was speeding, he got caught. I've shared this friend's story before. Now, is that God's problem? Was God to be blamed because of the reminder that Officer Friendly gave him of the posted speed limit? With a monetary attachment and points to your license? Just to make sure that you call 1-800-TICKET-CLINIC or whatever? Okay, or just to remind you that there's a law that you broke. Was that God's fault? No, that was my friend's lead foot. I should have been tapping the brakes instead of tapping the accelerator. Well, there's certain, huh? Yeah, you know, my friend, I tell you, I have an evil twin. I have an evil twin. So when that evil twin surfaces, it's not cool. It really isn't. Okay? But you see, you can't blame poor decisions on God. Now, there are times when God, the heavy hand of God, does come against His children. Because He loves us too much to leave us just there. He may receive us just as we are, but He's not going to leave us just as we are. He's going to conform the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. And when we buck that system, God is that loving that He goes, Louis, come here. Let me help you. And that's what's going on here behind the scenes. Israel is being disciplined, not just punished. It's not just the hitting. Punishment tends to say, no, I just want to hit you. No, no, discipline has a purpose. Discipline has a purpose. And that's what's going on here. In our pain and in our joys, God is there. One thing is certain as you and I continue to study 1 Samuel. God is no passive onlooker. And child of God, if you're claiming to know Him through Jesus Christ, note this. God is not a passive onlooker on your life. He loves you too much to just say, have you? No different than any parent worth their salt would just say to the kid, go ahead, run amok. Close your eyes and cross between on pines and flamingo. Just feel the force, kid. Yeah, you're going to feel a force, all right. We love them too much, so we're going to do whatever it takes to make sure that they don't. And we're going to teach them not to do it. One Bible commentator rightly summarizes the situation. It's going to be on the screen there. Israel's problem in the days of Eli's priesthood was that the people forgot about God. Eli's sons could not possibly have committed their sins in the temple had they remembered the Lord. The Israelites were spiritually estranged from God and His Word. Their worship was false-hearted. Their lives were an affront to the Lord's purity. Forgetting God, drifting from God, and offending Him, Israel was easy prey for the Philistine army. And so it is with the Christian church today. See, when our relationship with God and His Word is strained, we're easy picking for the enemy. Easy picking. He doesn't have to work too hard. He really doesn't. Because we're spiritually in deficit. Now, this takes us to chapter 5, and we're going to be that proverbial fly on the wall. We're going to be hearing and seeing what goes on in a foreign land to a false god, to a rebellious people. We're going to capture that. Chapter 5 basically is God humbling Dagon, the god, the first 5 verses, and then humbling the Philistines who worship the false god, verses 6 through 12. So let's dig in before, I only have to 1 p.m., so hang on, okay? You know I don't, so I just have to say that. Speak, Lord, until 12, please. Speak, Lord, until 12, because then I'm hungry. Number 1 on the screen there, a false god in the hands of the living God. The double defeat of Dagon, the first 5 verses. Don't miss the supremacy of the Lord God in these verses. Okay? This is the false god in the hands of the living God. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the ark's arrival. Ark's arrival. Chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Samuel. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Stop there. They took it to what today is known as the Gaza Strip. You'll see a graphic behind me in just a moment, a slide, and we showed it last time, and it shows the 5 cities that comprised, at that time, the Philistines. So they trek down there to what today we know as the Gaza Strip. It encompasses a little bit more than the Gaza Strip. But Ashdod is there. That's their number one city. Okay? That's their number one city. It's there. Ashdod is some 30 miles from Ebenezer, southwest of that, in the coast and in the heart of the Philistine territory. The other cities, you see them there, a couple of them to the south, a couple of them to the east of them. And the Philistines did with the ark what they would have done with any god, lowercase g, in their mind. Verse 2, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it beside Dagon. It's a trophy. It's a religious trophy. My God is better than your God. So now your God gets to stand inside the shrine. I don't know, you know, scholars are not sure what the temple of Dagon was and how big was it, this kind of size of building. Doubt it. It was mostly a smaller, and it was a shrine, and you bring it, and now here's Dagon, and now we're going to put the puny little ark of God covered right here, and you're the religious terror, and you get to hang on with Dagon, my man. All right. So they that's what they're doing now. Dagon means fish. Others think that it means grain and whatever. We really don't know. You're going to go back and forth and you can spend time on the internet doing all that if you want. But the reality is it has to do with food. So the image that you usually see is the image of a fish's body with the head and arms of a man. Dagon was a Canaanite god. Canaan was the name of the place in the promised land. Remember, Palestine, today what we call Palestine, comes from the word Philistine, but it was Canaan or the Canaanites back then. Well, Dagon was a Canaanite god, and this was not a god that Philistines brought. The Philistines, they show up, and they go, okay, we're in a foreign land. How does this work? Remember, you got to travel back into the primitive way of thinking. I show up onto a foreign land. I need to succeed in this foreign land. What do? I find out which gods work. I find out. So they are invading and they're conquering and they're setting up their cities, they're hearing from the Canaanites, hey, Dagon, Dagon, Dagon. He's the one who brings the rain because you can't count on irrigation to this, you know, today naturally in the Middle East. But you can hopefully trust on rain. So how do we get the God, Dagon, the man, to rain? Well, we have to worship him. We have to worship him. We have to trust, and we have to appease him. And Canaanite religion was all about fertility. They understood that there was coming of the rain that made the ground fertile, and the fertile ground which made the crops grow. That's how they say. So how do we do it? Well, they idolize. And on the screen you can see it there. For the Canaanites, it meant idolizing and worshiping anything to do with fertility. The rain was seen as the man's seed, the ground as the womb, and the crop as the fruit of the union. You see, when you see these Conan the Barbarian type of movies, all that sexual stuff and promiscuous sex had religious overtones. You were trying to appease the god of fertility. So promiscuous sex was well known throughout Canaanite territory. So this is how they did it. This is how we ensured that that Dagon would be appeased. He needs to be happy, because then if he's happy, then crops will come, little lambs will come, and little kids will come. The Philistines take the ark and they set it up in their shrine or the temple where Dagon is. And that's their god. But what is God? And the question, who is God? Here's something for you to ponder on the screen there. Every human being has a God in the sense that the most powerful force in your life is God to you. Let me try to explain a little bit. If you believe that money is the most powerful force in the world, money will be God to you. It's green, baby. It's Ben Franklin. The C note. Come on. I need it. I need many of it. I need much. I can't have enough. So if money is your God, then you're going to live by the laws that make you money. Even at the expense of others. Even if you have to circumvent a little bit of the laws of the land there, here and there. Or I can just take advantage. Ponzi scheme. Because God, money is my God. It will be honored. It'll make me feel safe. It'll make me feel secure. Should your health and physique be your God? Then you're going to worship and honor your physique. Now, I'm all for, you know, doing that stuff. That's why I'm a gym rat. But I got to understand that I don't live by the laws of diet and exercise. If not, I fail. I sent something out the other day. You know, I got a picture. It was Martha who sent me a picture of a lot of Cuban pastries. And there's a picture of a bunch of Cuban pastries. It says, this is the Cuban keto diet. And then underneath it says, I eat a poquito de todo. For the non-Hialeans here, that means I eat everything on it. But you play on words on keto. I eat a poquito of everything. Well, that's me. I mean, I that's why I work out, so I can eat. All right? Yes. Do I want to look better? Of course. Do I want to feel better? Yes. But you'll live by the laws of diet and exercise. If it's not tuna, you know, and fish and broccoli, I don't want to eat it. And tell you what, unless you put some cheese on that broccoli, yeah, well, come on. Let's do this thing. All right. But again, it's not bad, but that's it's not hard to figure out who your God is. See, where does your self-esteem come from? Where does your security lie? For the child of God, our self-esteem and our security lie in the person of God. In the character of Christ. In the fact that God has gone out of his way to rescue you and me. And we are who He says we are, regardless of whatever anybody else says we are. See, that's why you would never offend Him. Just blank out. Why? Because if I belong to Him and my life wants to live in such a way, and I want to live in such a way that I want to please Him because I belong to Him. Again, my wife is here. Any relationships are worthwhile. I want to be the husband that she's pleased with. So I'm going to try to do the best I can. I know I won't always be right. She'll always be right. But because I treasure the relationship, I'm going to live in such a way that I want to, I want to please her. Same thing happens here. So now as we go back to 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines worship Dagon, and it's the fertility that they're actually worshiping, but the statue is the god. Notice in the text that they always refer to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is not God. The Ark is of the covenant of God. But Dagon, they don't say Dagon, the statue of Dagon. It's Dagon. It's Dagon. Time and time again. See, here's the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Covenant, okay? And they have been able to do what the Egyptians didn't. And if you remember last time we studied together, the Egyptians kicked out the Philistines from Egypt. That's why they traveled up the course, the eastern seaboard, and then they landed in Canaan because they couldn't survive. But they had done what the Egyptians couldn't because they knew the story. They knew the Ten Commandments, and they actually saw, okay? They knew Charlton Heston had said, "Let my people go." Yeah. Okay. Well, Gary, you were there, so yeah, that's right. Okay. So, it's not that funny, right? Yeah, but it's funny, pretty funny, bro. It is. So my wife is shaking her head. No bueno. Okay. But, all right, so they knew it, but they have accomplished the feat that the mighty Egyptians couldn't do. So they leave them there, and they're saying, they go to bed like, we good. No, you're not, because God's surging power is about to bring their world crashing down. So we have the Ark's arrival, verses 3 through 5, the Ark's impact. Look at it. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But then they rose up the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who went to the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this very day. So this is what happens. They go to sleep. They wake up. Dagon is done. I'm like, oh, I'm glad you didn't break, bro. All right. So what happened here? Now, you have to enjoy the comedy. You have to enjoy the satire. I highlighted it in my Bible. You may want to do it in yours, or make a friend, do it in somebody else's Bible. Okay? Verse 3, the last sentence. So they took Dagon and put him in his... This is supposed to be the mighty god of the Philistines. Okay, little buddy. I'm so sorry. Let me put you back in his place. Oh, gosh. You okay? Nice. Very good. That should have been a sign. Something's up. I mean, okay, little buddy. Nope. They go back. The mightiest of the gods of the conquering Philistines has to be carried back to his place as if he's a child's toy. Let's stop here a moment and ponder some things on the screen there. Can we sit with this contrast for a minute? God doesn't need our help, but the idols in our life certainly do. Do you understand that no idol in your life can survive without you? But God can. Every idol that you and I have, prestige, power, pleasure, you name it, cannot exist without us. Name it. God not only exists, He runs an entire universe without our help. That's the contrast. We feed our idols because they make us feel good. They give maybe some security and some meaning. So we have to, if X is my idol, because that's who I bow for, that's what brings me self-esteem, that's what gives me security. So therefore, I go out of my way to make sure that idol stays alive in my life. See, without me, that idol dies. But you understand that without me, God is forever and ever and ever. Amen. See, can we sit here for a moment See, orienting our worship and honor towards anything other than the uncreated God is nothing different, is no different than setting up a doll as a savior. Let me confess to you, I had some crazy thoughts, right? I was going to grab a Barbie and go, you know, can you imagine having Barbie as your doll? Can you imagine, and take off the Barbie's head? I'm like, bro, this is going to be too tough on some people. So you got to slow it down, yo. Okay? You got to slow it down. So I grabbed my false God. This is my God. You know how ridiculous it would be for me to go, that's how ridiculous it is for you and me to take a false God and go, yes. See, this can only be my God if I make it my God. The God of the Bible, the God of the true and living God, is God whether I make him God or not. So this means absolutely nothing. I'm going to leave him here just for you guys to enjoy. So they set him back up. Verse 4. But when they rose up the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Oh boy, now he's officially humiliated. Talk to me a little bit. Why was the head cut off and the hands cut off? What does that mean? This is my poor little idol. I can't do that. No, no, no. I don't want to scar anybody.
He cannot speak. He cannot hear. He cannot see. And he doesn't have the hands to listen.
Correct. Why? The head is missing. He cannot think. He cannot hear. He's useless. His hands are missing. He cannot do. Dagon, the false god, is revealed for what it is. Nothing. And every idol in our lives falls flat. And impotent beyond the one and true God. So verse 5 says that even it was so weird and so powerful that even to the day of when this is being recorded and written and told, to that day, the priest of Dagon who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon. So there it is. This is the Lord God humiliating the false god. But now we move the story, the narrative, from the statue to the real life. Look at verses 6 through 12. And here we have the people troubled by tumors. And this is sinners in the hands of the living God. So here we go in verse 6. It says, the hand of the Lord. I highlighted in my Bible every time it referenced the hand of the Lord. And it's going to be referenced several times between chapters 5, 6, so do it, so you can see it. And the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord represents the Lord in action. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Stop there. The word heavy can mean heavy, or it could also mean glorious. And when you and I give God glory, we mean he's weighty. He is worthy. So the hand of the Lord was glorious in the midst of the Philippines. It was heavy because, the right rendering here is heavy because, boy, look what happens. Look what happens. You see, while the hands of Dagon may have been missing, the hand of the Lord was still active. That's what we're seeing there. You see, on the screen there, God cannot be trifled with. Single-handedly, without the means of an army or physical weaponry, God had invaded the Philistine camp and brought his destructive hand. Did he need you and me? No, we said that last time. God doesn't need us. Our idols need us. God doesn't need us. Single-handedly. Single-handedly. In fact, in chapter 6, verses 4 and 18, you're going to see that the way he brought this, it was through rats. And what scholars believe, it was an epidemic proportions. And a large proportion of the population came down with tumors. Now, not only Dagon who's being humiliated, the dignity of the Philistines is being dealt with and taken away. The word for tumors is very obscure. Literally, it means a thickening of the tissue. What scholars believe is that's left obscure intentionally so it doesn't become so vulgar. Why? Because the tumors were probably hemorrhoids resulting from dysentery. Now, I didn't know what dysentery was, so I looked it up. Dictionary.com. Diarrhea. It's Montezuma's revenge on steroids. I mean, if you don't know what dysentery is, look it up. I can't even describe it because it's like, I sort of had to like, you know, move around in my chair. It is a bad case of Montezuma's revenge to the point that everything is hemorrhaging. The diarrhea is so bad that everything hemorrhages. That's what's going on there. That's what's happening. The Philistines had heard about the plagues. Now they have one of their own. Not good. See, can you imagine when the Philistines are marching home with the ark? We bad, we bad, they sad, we bad, we bad, they sad, we bad, we bad, they sad. Now it's like, I can't move. Oh my gosh. Somebody help me. Somebody help me. Okay. Give me a pad. We sad. They're in trouble. They're in trouble. I just brought that up right now. So. My brain, yeah. My brain is like, see, Israel thought that the Philistines were a power. And God acts and says, you're nothing. You're nothing. Don't get it twisted. The Philistines will see that they're not quite so invincible as they imagine. And Israel will see that the enemy that crushed them was crushed by their God. They need to know that. They need to know that. You see, it'll be 20 years before Israel turns in repentance. But they need to know that the day they do, God welcomes them. Isn't that a beautiful thing for you and me? Doesn't someone this morning, someone you may know, perhaps it's you, needs to know that when you turn in repentance to God, God listens. That's a good thing to know. So what happens? Verse 7. They attribute it. Now, chapter 10 all of a sudden. All right, 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So what do they do? Hot potato. Hot potato with the ark. Send it to here. Send it to Gath. Verse 8. So they sent and gathered all together, all the Lord of the Philistines, and said, what shall we do with the ark of God? Hot potato, hot potato, hot potato. They answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of God to Israel there, thinking, hey, listen, Dagon can't handle it here. Maybe a change of scenery will make a difference. Isn't that like us? Dumb, 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 and dumber. Dumb, dumb, one, gum, gum. Oh, let's change the scenery. Maybe God will be less. No. In verses 8, says, but after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Uh-oh. Change of scenery, same problem. So, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Hot potato, hot potato, hot potato, hot potato. Verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Let's send it to the next town. Another change of, you know, maybe a little bit further away from, you know, what's going on. Okay. And the people cry out, they have brought around the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. No, no, no. They, verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. Why? The hand of God was very heavy there. It wasn't just heavy. It was very heavy. God had put an exclamation point in this city. They go, oof, who can handle this? And verse 12 comes on, and they said, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. What is meant by that phrase? The cry of the city went up to heaven. Talk to me. The cry of the city went up to heaven. Go ahead. Yeah. That's true. And that's why when sometimes God has to treat us like a cockroach, right? He slams us and then we land on our back with our legs like this. And then we go, oh yeah, there is a God. Okay. That's true. But listen, let me give you my answer because I'm right. this is the one I want to give you. Okay. This is the one I want to give you. Listen, nothing escapes God. even the smallest of details in your life and in mine, heaven is well aware of. And even the cries from those who are far away from the from heaven itself are still heard. God is not to be fooled with. God is not to be trifled with. No small piece of history or time is outside of his control or his knowledge. That's why when they cry out, God knows. He hears their cry. What can we take with us this morning? 12 verses. Come and gone. What can we take with us? What was God's message for the Philistine of that day and for you and me today? By casting down the idol, by casting down and striking people in his wrath, God delivers a clear message to the Philistines of that day and a clear message for you and me today. Let me give you a couple of things to take home with. Number one, God proved that he is a living God. Amen. See, this was a dead God. This is a false God. It was an object. Doesn't do much. If I created this as my God, doesn't do much. It can hold my little fake God, but it can't do much. The God of the Bible, the living God. The living God. You see, the Philistines thought that their God as their gods as objects. The Israelites went wrong because they looked at the object and they went, oh, the ark, the rabbit foot. They substituted the reality for the icon. They went wrong. And God says, no. I cannot be manipulated or controlled. I'm not an object to put on a shelf. And then when you need me, you take it down. Oh, God, help me. And then when I'm done with you, I'll put you back on the shelf along with my other idols. No. He is supreme. He is supreme. See, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King, Jeremiah chapter 10. Number two, the Lord taught that he is the only true God. God is jealous of his exclusive status. I am the Lord your God. Exodus chapter 20. Every one of the commandments is preceded by this. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you should not take my name in vain. My last name is not damn. I am the Lord your God, therefore you're going to honor your mother and your father. I am the Lord your God, therefore you're not going to murder. You're not going to steal. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to covet. See, I am the Lord your God. And because it's a covenant relationship between us, you're going to live a certain way. You're not just going to have me on a little shelf and when it's convenient, ooh, I bow to him. I am the Lord your God. I am the only true God. He doesn't share his reign with idols. So if you think at the national level that government's going to save you, you got a problem. Regardless who's in the White House, our country may be better or worse depending who leads it. But please don't think that government is our God and our Savior. If you think so, God can always send somebody worse. Somebody worse. See, if you think that the economy is our God, you know how easily it is for the stock market to blow up? Yeah, it does. If we make science to violate his laws, do you think that if technology is our God? Let me tell you. Johnny is a CIO, Chief Information Officer, at the company he works for. That means he's a computer guy. I was going to say geek, but I want to respect him. Now, Johnny also teaches computer science at the college. He's a professor. The other day he said, hey man, I went to a workshop for AI. AI means what? That's right. Artificial intelligence. He goes, and when he tells me, man, it's scary, you know what kind came to mind? Terminator. I'm like, it's scary. He goes, I go, yeah. Do you understand AI, how scary it can be? There's pictures on the internet of AI that are pictures of men and women. Can you imagine if AI can create that? He can create a whole narrative. So if technology is going to be our savior, let me tell you, he'll make it a curse. See, God demands that all things, earnings, presidencies, fighter planes, microscopes, be submitted to his sovereign rule. I am the God. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. So on a personal level, if you actually erect a false god and an idol that rivals, see, God is a jealous God. Now, see, I stopped there this morning and went, can we talk a little bit about that? Can we talk a little bit about God being a jealous God? You know why? Because jealousy, normally we understand it as something negative. If I say that I'm a jealous husband, all of you start judging me. But I am a jealous husband. Now, jealousy can be rooted in security and paranoia. So everything about my wife, everything she makes and everything she says and everything where she goes, I second guess it because I assume the worst. So I'm a jealous wreck. That's not the jealousy of God. I'm also jealous because I protect, I value the marital bond, I value the relationship and the vows that we make to each other. Therefore, I will come against anything that will come against that. There I'm jealous. That's God and His jealousy. It's not the jealousy of a freaked out, paranoid God who goes, oh my gosh, really? Really? Oh my God, Jessica, really? I can't believe it. Oh my gosh, where's Jessica right now? Does she have the... He's not that insecure. But he looks at Jessica and goes, Jessica, you belong to me. Why are you being unfaithful? And because I value my relationship with Jessica, because it's a covenant between us, I will come against that which threatens it. I'm a jealous God. Do we understand the jealousy a little better? It's not just this out of control stuff. It's the stuff that says, I value this relationship, therefore. Now, listen, we give God, and others give us plenty of reason why we go batsy sometimes. That's understandable. We have to figure all that out. But when it comes to God being a jealous God, it's because He says, no. You belong to me, and I will protect that bond. That should give us strength. That should give us some security. And lastly, the living and true God proves that He's powerful and mighty. There's no chance withstanding God's judgment. How swiftly and surely did the Philistines crushed? I mean, He didn't even break a sweat. Didn't break a sweat, just did stuff. See, no one can come against it. History has borne out this reality again and again. You have revolutions who shake their fist at God. Where are they today? Nowhere. See, the 19th century German humanism who didn't produce a secular heaven but a hell of Nazism. The atheistic communism did not produce a worker's paradise but a slave's poorhouse. Our secular humanistic postmodern America would not deliver on the dreams of pleasure and prosperity, only a legacy of societal sin and ruin and lost opportunity. Why? Because God is not to be rivaled and trifled with. God lives and demands our worship. This is the last one. God reveals Himself as a saving God. See, what the Philistines should have done, they wake up this morning, Dagon's on there. They should have said, that's God. Not that. That's God. That's the true one. But what did they do? They didn't. They kept going. See, they should have made adjustments, but they didn't. See, you and I have to remind people that God is the God that we fear because He is holy, is the God that we also proclaim because He is merciful. We can trust and adore Him. See, the ark falling in the enemy's hands was a preview of the work of redemption. Years and years after Jesus comes and He surrenders Himself to His enemies, He doesn't get beat. He goes willingly to the cross. And while there, He doesn't bring the heavy hand of God upon those that crucified Him. In fact, He says from the cross, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the ark in captivity before its enemies previews the work of Christ on the cross and says, He goes to His enemies. And out of that encounter, He provides rescue for those who would trust in Him. He willingly goes before His enemies. And the Bible tells us that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't need your help in establishing himself as a superior God. In the garden, what was promised to Eve? There's a serpent-slaying Savior. You're going to, you know, the fruit is going to, they're going to nip him at the heel. But his heel is going to crush the serpent. Listen, Jesus didn't need our help in crushing the head of the serpent. Did he call for your help? No. He did it for us, not with us. That's how strong he is. He is the great decapitator. How silly for us to put up a little idol and then look up to heaven and go, isn't that cool? That's what we do. We put up our little idol. Wait. And then we tell God, isn't that cool? Last thing I want you to take with you on the screen. Idols may give us what we want, but God alone gives us what we need. The gospel tells us that only one man had the power to break us from the cycle of pleasing ourselves to death. Jesus crushes the idol of self without our help so that we can run to God, who we really need and who we were created for. Amen? Let's pray. You close your eyes and just bow your heads for a moment. We ask you to do this not so you can look a little more religious, but so it can be less distracting. Would you go before the Lord and just ask him, where am I, Lord? Where do I stand this morning? Am I still going after idols? And perhaps you are. And you need to break free from the idol. It might be pleasure. It might be pride. It might be power. Stuff. Would you go before the Lord and say, I need to repent. I'm drawing my self-worth and my sense of security from something and not someone. Would you turn to the Lord even now and just cry out, save me, renew me, restore me? And he will. And you, child of God, what idols need to be cast down? What idols have we dared to put before a holy and a jealous God? It's time for repenting too. So when we live our lives and things go well, just like the song we're about to sing, we'll say, yet not I, but Christ. So Lord God, do your work as only you can. Pray as we sing, your Spirit would have his way with us. That you would lead us to repentance, to confess sins that we need to confess. You change our thinking so we would see the ways that we are disobeying, ways that we are dishonoring you. Father, hear the cry of your own. Hear the cry of that person that does not know you but wants to know you even now and crying out for salvation. Would you receive them? And thank you for allowing us to sing about the beauty of Jesus Christ. We love you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.